Beloved, we begin a new book this morning, so take the Word of God and turn to the book of Esther. It is the book right after Nehemiah. Esther. And we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 22 of chapter 1, Esther 1, the entire chapter. So now here, the Word of God, after we do pray to God and hear to that He would bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your inerrant, infallible, perspicuous, sufficient Word. We thank You that even this book is contained in the Holy Scriptures because it has much to teach us, Your people. And it exalts Your name as well. We praise You for that. We ask that Your Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds now. Grant us understanding of this, Your Word, and wisdom. And grant us faith to believe. And cleanse us of our sin. And make us righteous. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. These are the words of God. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and the couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. for the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repeated or repealed. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Thus far in the word of God. Now you see clearly what in this passage that is different than many before. That God, the Lord, he just seems to be absent from chapter 1. He's not mentioned at all. You look again, he's not mentioned at all. There is not even an implication that he's there being referred to, or that he's working. And yet also, as you would go throughout the whole book of Esther, there is not one mention of Yahweh or God at all. Beloved, what do you do in your life when it appears as if God is not there? God is not with you. Yahweh, it seems, has abandoned you, has turned from you. What do you do when it seems like God simply is absent? Here you have faith in Jesus Christ. You believe God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, especially in the hearts of His people by the Holy Spirit. Your theology based upon the truths of Scripture concerning God, His covenant love, His covenant mercy, His kindness are, or at least seem to be, then contradicted by your life and experience. When doctrines seem to be contradictory to your life and experience, what do you do then? How do you make sense of the things when they are like that? You're seeking to be faithful to Him, and yet He doesn't seem to be there at all. Esther is a book that answers those questions. Our faith should be strengthened here because God, in His Word, does not include this book. He includes it. He wrote it by His servants through the Spirit working in them. But He doesn't sweep it under a rug and try to hide things, does He? Well, the Word actually encourages the hard questions to be asked. You'd rather have the hard questions than to sweep them under the rug. Our faith is shaken when? Our faith is shaken by asking the hard questions while mistakenly having this impression that somehow the Word of God does not anticipate those questions. Does not ask them itself and cannot speak to them with real honesty. That's when our faith is shaken, when we think that about the Word of God. When we have a mistaken impression of the Word of God. So where is our God? Now there's no mention of the name of God, but there is also no mention of the supernatural here. There's also no mention of prayer. Things that would indicate that there is a God, or that He is here, that Yahweh is the God. There's no worship. And that is also true of the entire book, not just chapter 1. And so God seems, at least here, it seems at first glance to be, He seems to be entirely absent from the historical account, which is true, which is sometimes exactly how we feel in our lives. Our circumstances, isn't that right? Things are not going well. Where's God? Where is He? I've trusted Him. I've waited upon Him. I've served Him. Where is He? Like one minister has said, beloved, the presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. The presence of absence is not the same as the absence of presence. But when you read other books outside of the Bible, other literature, if you don't find people's names, you don't find characters there, then what? They're not part of the story, are they? They're not even a focus of it. They're not any part of the story. And here you have, as we go through the book, Esther, you have Mordecai, you have Haman, you have Ahasuerus, who we see in chapter 1. We never see God, though. His name's not mentioned. And so if we were to coming at the Bible like we come to other books, then we would say, well, God is not part of this. But that is not true of the Word of God and the book of Esther. Because the message of the book completely, well, we would miss the message of the book completely if we didn't realize that the most important character in Esther is Yahweh, the Lord Himself, even though He's not mentioned. We don't see Him showing up at the time of the account. Rather, the point of Esther is that the life pattern of each of his, of the people in Esther and in our own lives is lived out in the larger context of Yahweh's ceaseless sovereignty. And so keep that in mind. His direction, His providence is evident. And we need to see that to understand this book. The year, verse 3, is the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. Ahasuerus is also known as King Xerxes. And so he's the king before King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is that king that we saw in the book of Nehemiah. And so King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is the king before him. And so we're in the past. We've gone from Nehemiah. Now we're going in the past. We're about 50 years before the book of Nehemiah. Or before the end of the book of Nehemiah. Remember, we were like the 440s, 430s. We're 50 years before that. The Babylonian exile is still over. The Jews have come out of that Babylonian exile. At least the first wave has. But there are still some remaining Jews in Babylon, right? And it appears there's some in Persia. And we'll get to that in the coming chapters. Some refuse to return to Judah. And we've looked at that before. That they did not have zeal enough for God's house, for God's worship, the Holy Land, for the holy city, Jerusalem. And so they're there in Persia during the time of this book, Esther. We must also note the beginning of the book, that there is a great feast. Verse 1. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And so the banquet, a feast of this king, is held. And yet, if we're still looking at the big picture of the book, if you go to the end of the book, chapters 9 and 10, the end of the book closes with a completely different feast. It's a celebration by God's people of the Lord. Even though it doesn't use His name. And so here is the false feast. The book ends with the real feast. So that's where we're going. Verse 4, and he displayed the riches of his glory, his royal glory. This is during the feast. This is the purpose of the feast. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days. 180 days. That's a half of a year. 6 months. There was this great feast by King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, that he puts on. He puts on this feast for a purpose. It gives us his purpose to show forth the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his majesty. Now you read that and it kind of sounds like it should be characterized as someone else, doesn't it? But what else do we know about this man Ahasuerus, King Xerxes? We know from verses 1 to 3 that he has basically limitless power. He rules over 127 provinces, it says here, from India to Ethiopia. He's basically the supreme ruler of the world at the time. He's the superpower of the day. We also learn that he has great possessions, verse 5. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. And the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. And it goes on. There was great splendor with the king. After the great six-month feast, there's another feast for 1 week, for 7 days, for those who lived in Susa. So the palace of this king, verses 6 and 7, was designed, as you walked in, it was designed to stun you, to take away your breath, to leave you gawking and speechless. When you walk in, especially for the first time, it would leave the common man to not doubt at all that the man, the owner of the house, the king, it would cause the common man to not doubt the personal power and glory and wealth that the king who resides there. He's also very wealthy, and as you see, verse 7 and 8, the wine was free-flowing, showing how great the party was, how rich the king was. Then it also talks about the law set by the king. Verse 8, the drinking was done according to the law. That's not the law of God, it's the law of King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. Drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. You see, the rule of King Ahasuerus was one, you should see it clearly here, one of micromanaging. He micromanaged everything. He legislated for how people drank at parties. Seems somewhat ridiculous to us. This earthly king wants the people to, all of them, to bow before him, to have awe and reverence towards him. He wants to be adored by his people, feared by his enemy. He wants total control. The count goes on, though. The party has reached the height of this feast. And so Ahasuerus, no doubt, is full of wine. It says his heart was merry. Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahaman, Bista, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. So the king was not devoted to his wife, was he? He did not love her. He did not give himself up for her like we learn in Ephesians 5, husbands are supposed to do. Not this pagan king. Vashti the queen was a mere possession to him. Another possession of his. She was his trophy wife. Her purpose was to show off, to be shown off to other people. To make the king look good, look better. And so Ahasuerus appears to have everything in the worldly perspective. Near total power, unending riches, a wife whose beauty is the crown of his great ego. But there is a problem, isn't there? Verse 12. She will not come when she's called. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Why she did this, we don't know. It doesn't say. But the point here is very clear. That suddenly, very publicly, Ahasuerus' his power, his strength, his influence, his resources, all that he has, they're revealed, they're all revealed, they're exposed to be empty things. Here's Ahasuerus, made to look like a fool. He's a man who has given himself the pursuit of glory, that is earthly glory, but the most basic realities of life elude him. His marriage is a sham. His power isn't anywhere near total after all. If his wife can just say, no, I'm not going to come. He really doesn't have that much power at all. His sovereignty is not complete, is it? His wife refused to listen and obey the most powerful man in the entire world, and everyone sees it. The eunuchs came to who? His wife, Queen Vashti, but all the other women of the husbands who were with Ahasuerus. All those wives saw it. They saw her refusal to come. So what does this powerful leader do? Powerful leader who has everything. Who has supposedly his control, sovereignty. He throws a temper tantrum. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. He had no rule over his spirit. He had no control over himself. And yet he ruled 127 provinces. He ruled over the drinking habits of his subjects by law, but yet he could not control his own temper. He had no self-control. So verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times. He goes on and talks about them. And verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? So he's the king and so powerful, so in control, seemingly. And yet goes to ask wise men of his own laws. He has so many, he doesn't know all the laws. What is to be done with the queen who has disobeyed the king? Through the end of the chapter, we see that Queen Vashti has got to go. She's setting a terrible example to those noble women who are at her feast. The wives of the empire. Before we know it, they're saying all the women will be talking like this in the king's presence, rebelling against the king, and rebelling against their own husbands. So more than that, verse 22, it becomes universal law that every man was to be master of his own house. It's funny, isn't it? The king is making laws that can never be enforced. That each line of his decree only really serves to unmask the vanity and the impotence and the insecurity of this man and his values. Well, that's the chapter. What do we learn from chapter 1? First, there is a danger of being attracted to earthly glory. Here we're being called in to view the world and its values from a new perspective. From the perspective of the Lord. We begin to see why it is in Scripture. Yahweh wants us to stop being so astonished by the trappings of earthly glory, by wealth, by prestige, by power. Not only are the pursuit of such things empty and foolish, they're totally absurd. It's vanity. It's passing away. It's laughable. You're supposed to laugh at Ahasuerus. And therefore laugh at yourselves when you're tempted to be fixated on the things of this world. In fact, true value lies altogether in an entirely different empire. We are being called here to view the world and its values. The things that the world prizes and runs after and longs for with different eyes. We know what the world longs for. We see if you watch television, that's what the world's longing for. But we're supposed to see it with different eyes. To see these things for the empty and futile pursuits that they really are. You are to see it that way. Second, we are to view God's sovereignty, His providence in and through this. Chapter 1 is a picture of a pagan life lived out in the pursuit of earthly glory. But to look at the chapter and not to see God specifically mentioned or actions, His actions taking place, and conclude that He's not really involved, that all really unfolds out of His sight, away from His sight, such would be a huge mistake. He's intricately involved in every single detail of what is happening here in chapter 1. Just because we cannot see what God is doing and where He is to be found in our circumstances, just because we're not in a position to discern His perfect design in all that we experience, that doesn't mean that we should dismiss His gracious presence, His sovereignty. In fact, looking ahead, we see these drunken parties, the refusal of Vashti to become the object of the king's people's stares, the uncontrolled anger of the king, even the flattery of these royal advisors. Each of them play a vital role in what? In opening the door for a young, unknown Jewish girl called Esther, who will rise to the throne and become the instrument of God's deliverance for His people. Even what is happening here in chapter 1. And so, beloved, do not be so quick to dismiss these secular details of chapter 1 as though the Lord God Almighty was not sovereign over every single jot and tittle. Yahweh is working even in this prideful, greedy, lustful king of Persia for the glory of His own name. For the name of Yahweh, His glory, and the salvation of His people. You see, the Lord rarely, it seems, takes the easy way for us, or the easy way that appears to us, but rather causes us to take the long way, to wait upon Him, to see His providence at work, often in hindsight, because we should have been trusting in Him in the first place, and yet often we failed, and so we see it in hindsight, with the benefit of knowing at last when God was doing that God has been, what He has been doing for all these long, dark, sore, difficult days, when you couldn't see Him working and couldn't feel His presence and couldn't discern His plan. And so chapter 1 is a lesson to teach you to trust in Yahweh. Always. Not just in the good times, but even in those difficult days when it seems He is not there. Trust in Him then. Will you rest in who you know I am, Yahweh saying, a good God, a loving and gracious towards you always, even in the darkest days, even in your most trying circumstances, when my purposes seem so obscure and unclear? Will you simply trust me and know that I am working in all things, even the dark issues, even in your trials, for the good of those who love me, who are called, who love me and are called according to my purpose? Always working for good. He's sovereign over all our circumstances. And then finally, you are to see in this chapter that God is intending to make us long for a different kingdom with a different king. A different kingdom even with a better king. Or a better kingdom with a better king. It's a picture of a great earthly kingdom in chapter 1. With a great and powerful earthly king. Seemingly at the highest point of both. How high could you go? You couldn't go much higher than this king and this kingdom that He has. Here is the highest a person can get in the world's eyes to be king like Ahasuerus. Here is glory and influence and pleasure and success. And yet, how is the chapter ended? How does it end? By the end, you don't have a sweet taste in your mouth, do you? You have probably a bitter taste, if anything. You don't want what He has. You don't want to be a part of this. You're left to feel uneasy and discontent, struck again by the absurdity of life lived in pursuit of earthly things. Here we long for a king who does not view his bride in such an object sort of way, but a king, a husband who gives himself up for her indeed, for the church. So it leaves us longing for Jesus. His kingdom is not marked by external glory or worldly glory. 1 Corinthians 1, we're told that the Lord Jesus does not choose many who are wise according to this world's standard, not many who are powerful, not many who are of noble birth. The kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't look like that. Now Jesus chooses the foolish and the weak and the low and the despised of the world. It says that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jesus is a king, unlike Ahasuerus, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the king crowned with thorns, a king who founded his empire as nails were pounded through his flesh and as he hung on the cross. The subjects of Jesus the King are bound to him, not in servile fear, like this earthly king in chapter 1, but by the strongest cords of love. Jesus is a better king with a greater kingdom that contains greater riches and glory and majesty. Jesus is a different king and an infinitely better king. And so do not be at the beck and call of the things of this world, but serve Jesus. Be at the beck and call of heavenly king, the things of heaven. He loves his people. Jesus does. He invites you to come to him freely. He's not commanding you to come against your will. He's calling you, inviting you to come freely, because he invites you by his grace and mercy to come to him, and he enables you to come there. And all of his people want to come there. He wants you, unlike Ahasuerus, he wants you to have hope. This earthly king doesn't want his people to have hope. Jesus is a king in whose rule we can rest secure. A husband in whose love we can trust. The sovereign Lord in whose power we can always flee to take refuge. And so why refuse his call, his invitation? How can you refuse when he calls you? You cannot. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a much infinitely better king than any worldly king of this world. We thank you that you have given him to us. We thank you that he has invited us to come unto himself. And for the church, he is our husband, the bridegroom, and we are his bride. And he has poured out his life unto death so that we might live forever in him. He has served us. He is not the one who calls upon us to serve him only, where he just sits there on a throne, directing and commanding. But he is the God, you are the God, who serves us, who does so much for us, who you shower us with your grace, your covenant mercy, your covenant faithfulness, your covenant kindness. Always loving us, never forsaking us, never leaving us. Here is the picture of King Ahasuerus, who, when his wife did not obey him, did not submit to him, he cast her out. But we have such a greater husband, even when we disobey and do not submit. Father, your Son, and you, because of your Son, still love us. Still show mercy. Still show grace. You are the sovereign God over all creation. You work in and through our circumstances. Even the ones that are tough and dark and great trials. For we don't feel your presence, or we don't see you at work. You're still working. You're still in control. Your plan is still being worked out, and all things are being worked for your glory. Because you're the God who has true royal glory. You're the God who has true splendor of majesty. You are the God who has infinite riches, because you have all, because you're God over all. Not only in earth, in the world, but over all creation, the heavens and the earth. Even those things which are only spiritual, you are still sovereign over. Because you're the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So calls us this day to stop loving the things of this world, the possessions. Calls us to not seek after a higher position in this world just so we could have a higher position. But again, like we heard in 1 Corinthians, calls us to do all things for your glory alone. Father, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name.